Please turn with me to our passage this morning in 1 Peter. We are in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 4 through 10. Follow along as I read. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Amen. Well, this passage before us today, it closes Peter's first section to his letter, which provides description of just who the Christians in Asia Minor were, these elect exiles in Asia Minor, who they were in Christ. You know, just by looking simply at the pericopes given by the publishers in your Bible, those bold headings that you can find throughout the chapters, just by looking at those, you can see a similar theme up to this point, describing who Peter's readers are. You know, so far, Peter has offered encouragement and exhortation, reminding them of the living hope that they have, now that they have been regenerated, born again in Christ through his resurrection to an inheritance, which we read of in chapter 1, verse 4, an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that's kept in heaven for them. And in chapter 1, verse 15, we read that they have been called to be a holy people because their God is holy. Our God is holy. Just like ancient Israel has been called, they should be holy. And how also they should fear God, because he's not only their heavenly Father, but he is also their judge. And they were reminded just how great a salvation it is that they have from their God, and should therefore long for this, that pure spiritual milk, long for Christ himself, as we see in verse 2 and chapter 2. Well, now, we come to in chapter 2, verses in 4 through 10, Peter, he completes his teaching about their new identity by describing to them the nature of the community into which they have been born again. Here, Peter, he emphasizes the community, the fellowship of believers, not in terms of their relationship to one another, which he's already done in preceding verses, but in terms of that fellowship's relationship to God, and to redemptive history, and also to those even outside the community of Christ. These are words that Peter's readers needed to hear, just as we need to hear today. That in times of plenty and in times of loss, we need to know with a certain conviction that our fellowship doesn't just consist of our obligation to one another, but that we as and as we are God's people, that we are also his possession. And to understand that more deeply, we need to know this. He has bought us truly with a high price. And our lives no longer belong to us, those that are in Christ. We are his and we live for him. And he is a jealous God, as we know. And he wants our whole life. Our whole life. Well, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter instructs us that our living for God is made possible by God. Amen. And not only possible, but truly inevitable when it comes to true believers. It is our destiny to obey and believe, the gospel. True believers will exercise such faith. Now, clearly, and I hope this is for you, this is good news. Good news to the one who is presently suffering, even those whose faith is being tested. Because we get to retain hope and come out on the other end, so to speak. We endure. In our text here, Peter, he instructs his readers that they were once not a people. They were once without mercy. They were once in darkness. These elect exiles in the earth were rejected by the world. They are now God's chosen people who are now collectively with Christ as the cornerstone, God's tabernacle, that spiritual house, graced with honor and God's own possession, set to offer spiritual sacrifices, to obey and to proclaim God's excellencies. Church, we must remember in reverence and in thanksgiving that we too were once not a people. You and I were once not a people. Once we were without mercy, once in darkness, and although we today remain as exiles, as sojourners in the earth, as we are even rejected by the world, we are also even now God's chosen people. God's chosen people who are living, are his living tabernacle, graced with honor and his own possession, commanded and obliged to offer spiritual sacrifices. That is who we are, friends, to obey and proclaim God's excellencies. Such an honor that is. An honest question on many the faithful believer's mind is just, how are we to respond? How should we respond to this excellent description of us as God's chosen people that we read in these verses? How are we expected to live? Well, I believe our text answers that question, and I intend to address it through these following points if you want to take note. First, I will show that, as in verses 4 and 5, as God's chosen people, we are to die and then live unto Christ. Second, verses 6 through 8, as God's chosen people, we are destined to obedience of his gospel. And thirdly, in verses 9 and 10, as God's chosen people, we proclaim his gospels, his gospel, his excellencies. Now we respond and live as not unto ourselves, but in every way unto God, as his chosen and precious possession. So let's see now as God's chosen people, we are to die and then live unto Christ. Well, this statement alone, to die and then live, is absurd to the ears of the unbelieving. It's insane. It makes no sense to first die in order to live. In verses 4 and 5, the readers are a community, and we read of their relationship to God. Now, both they and we die to ourselves and live out our lives unto Him as we come to Him. So in verse 4, it begins simply as you come to Him. As you come to Him. Now, we come to our God, our Lord, as the worshipers that we have been made into. With thanksgiving and with praise, we come to Him. And not only are we to taste that the Lord is good, as we were explained in verse 3 of this chapter, but we are to come to Him, we are to seek Him. Now, this same passage, Peter, that he was using in verse 3 regarding his exhortation to taste and see that the Lord is good, is found in Psalm 34. And in Psalm 34, it also says that the Lord should be sought. He should be sought. We should seek Him. When you use, by using an English translation of the Septuagint, and as a reminder, the Septuagint is the Old Testament Bible that would have been used by the apostles. We read in Psalm 34, verses 4 and 5, it says, quote, "I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord, and He hearkened to me, and delivered me from all my sojournings. Come to Him, and be enlightened, and your faces shall never be put to shame." Well, Peter, he already assumes that his readers can answer in the affirmative, that they have tasted that the Lord is indeed good. So they are to come to Jesus, seeking Him as living stones, just like their Lord, who is the living stone and was rejected by mankind. We are to come to Him and offer spiritual sacrifices as part of our call and response in worship, in dying to self and living to God. This didn't happen. Our ability to do this, if you will, because one day that we decided to make ourselves able and worthy. It happened because God made each of us, each one of us, as a brick in His everlasting house. God, out of love, instigated our inclusion. The Christian community here is being portrayed as a temple, a spiritual house, as a temple, implying that now it is the place of God's earthly dwelling by the Holy Spirit, a place of true worship and of acceptable sacrifice, of spiritual sacrifice. Now, it's a sacrifice that only can be offered by one who is no longer spiritually dead. And God's true house is indeed spiritual in the sense that it is constituted by the lives of those who come to Christ. We are, friends, the living stones like our Lord. But Christ, the living stone, as explained in verse 4, was rejected as worthless by the builders, but was chosen and precious to God. It's kind of like what we have here is two building projects going on. One which the builders, those leaders in Israel, were trying to construct, and then one that's being built by God Himself. Two construction projects. The human builders, they found Christ to be unfit. Truly, they could not fathom a Savior that would come humbled as a servant, one that couldn't even, as they thought that he wasn't even able to save himself. from the curse of being hanged on a tree. They were blind to the scriptures, these leaders in Israel. They were not born again through the living and abiding word of God. It is as Peter had preached years earlier to the writing of this epistle that we read of in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, which, quote, he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. Here Peter preaching to the crowd. Was the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Words that Peter proclaimed years earlier. And a rejection of this living cornerstone, it meant rejecting the very hope of salvation from God's just wrath. Rejecting Christ is rejecting salvation. Christ himself, as we find in really each of the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he refers to himself as this same stone being rejected by the builders. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 through 44, it reads, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush them." And crushed indeed were these human builders of Israel. And so will anyone who rejects Christ. The second building project, which was and is being built by God, I'll cover in just a moment when I go over my second point. But in verse 5, it includes our call to die to ourselves and live unto Christ. Now we happily, as believers, give up our separate plans really of making our own way in this world. Plans which only make ourselves more and more into appearing as a child of this world. As we desire, apart from Christ, things of the world, we look like a child of the world. Well, we happily give that up as we follow Christ. Instead, we seek to operate as dedicated priests, serving our Lord. I want you to recall and remember that an Old Testament priest was one that was specially called by God to minister to him in his tabernacle and serve as a mediator between God and his people. That was the role of an Old Testament priest. It was a privilege that was given by inheritance, being born in the right family. Very few, in relative terms, were honored with being a priest in Israel. The spiritual sacrifices that we find in view here in our text, they can be understood really as all and any behavior that flows from a transformed spirit by that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The whole of life, the entirety of life, is the offering up of sacrifice for the believer. It's not just a Sunday thing. It's the whole of our lives. It is the believer's ultimate calling. And as living stones of a spiritual house, every individual believer, each individual believer serves a vital role and function for the church. That is the church universal. Now, one commentator that I read this week, he recounts a story that conveys a similar concept about this spiritual house, these living stones being built into this temple, this spiritual house. It was a similar concept about a Spartan king who boasted to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta. As the visiting king looked around, he couldn't see any walled city at all. And he asked the Spartan king, "Where are the renowned walls of Sparta? Where are they? I do not see them." The Spartan king, he pointed to his army, and he replied, "These are the walls of Sparta, every man a brick." And although clearly the image in verse 5 is of a building and not a wall of defense, the idea here, it remains the same, that each living stone has a role to play for the integrity and well-being of the whole. Brothers and sisters, when one of us is weak and falling, it affects all of us. It affects each and every one of us. There is an implicit denying of the individual for the whole building. We do die to ourselves for the sake of God, living unto Him, and by transfer for the church. Now, just because our sinful flesh, just because that we still have to deal with our sinful flesh as believers, we will want to resist dying to ourselves. I do. I'm sure you do at times. We want to resist dying to self to live for Christ and living for our brothers and sisters. And just because this resistance exists, it doesn't mean that we aren't called to do this. Now, what I'm getting at here is there are many so-called professing Christians today that deny many of the hard things that we're called to do, one of them being denying ourselves. They believe that because it goes against our natural disposition, that it is the wrong thing to do. Folks, what I'm talking about here is a more view of a prosperity type of gospel, the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Adherence to the prosperity gospel, they don't deny themselves as we're being called to in this way. In fact, they believe to be more of a heretical understanding of Scripture. To say that they have an over-realized eschatology is at the least of their issues. Like this example, this description that I spoke about of these soldiers of Sparta, they were clearly disciplined beyond the normal man. By far, but graciously and mercifully, we are not lifeless stones, but stones that are quickened to life, and we remain so as we remain in Christ, really being kept in Christ by God. So in Christ, brick by brick, stone by stone, as the everlasting tabernacle of God, we are equipped as holy priests that are ministering before God. And it is Christ who is our discipline. He is our discipline, our strength to endure. It is Christ who holds us together, like this famed wall in Sparta, lifting up one another as a community. As application, we die and then live as spiritual sacrifices as we learn to live day by day. And we learn, really, to leave tomorrow up to God and live today in dependence through devotion. In our devotion, we long for Jesus. We should long for Jesus and come to the living Word to be refreshed and cleansed. We know, as Christ taught, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. It is hard for most of us to not worry about tomorrow, myself included. We often doubt the Lord's sovereignty, sadly. We let the cares of the world, the worries of tomorrow, draw us away from the living waters of Scripture, and our prayers become few and far between, not realizing that we are living out our day, denying our Lord and Master, who owns us and commands our devotion, our personal devotion, our daily devotion. And even more, he desires to hear us offer up prayer as spiritual sacrifice. You know, I often talk about prayer and its necessity, but it's only because I know that many, maybe even most Christians, have a sad prayer life. Another application we can take from here is that we can consider as a spiritual sacrifice of denying to self and living for Christ is to be able to count our losses as gains. Specifically, those losses that we incur in service to Christ. You know, trials and discipline from our Heavenly Father, they can seem at that moment like a nothing but a big loss. Maybe you even look backward on a time and see nothing but a big loss. But if we truly trust in Him, who according to Romans 8:28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. If we truly trust in Him, then we will believe, as one Puritan once wrote, quote, "Whatever or whatsoever is good for God's children, they shall have it. For all is theirs to further them to heaven. Therefore, if poverty be good, they shall have it. If disgrace be good, they shall have it. If crosses be good, they shall have them. If misery be good, they shall have it. For all is ours to serve for our greatest good." That kind of living, my friends, requires us to die and then live offering spiritual sacrifices. Let me move now to my second point, which is found in verses 6 and 8. As God's chosen people, we are destined to obedience of His gospel. We are destined to obey. These verses, 6 through 8, speak to Peter's readers in relation to redemptive history. As verse 5 had described us as a spiritual house, Christ is the very cornerstone of that house, and it has been God's plan since before time, all throughout redemptive history. It has been God's plan. A cornerstone is a stone that is laid at the corner of a foundation, and it binds two walls together to strengthen them. It had to be true, and it had to be square. And often intensive labor was required to create this very special stone. In ancient construction, you begin with laying the cornerstone, and from there the rest of the foundation is laid. From there, stone upon stone is laid. Well, Peter, he borrows from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, this description of Christ, which reads, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Here, God is the builder, not sinful, error-prone human beings. And as a part of God's building project, He transforms us from knowing nothing but sin and not being able to obey righteously into a people made righteous by Christ and therefore able to obey righteously. Able to obey the gospel. In this section, in these verses, at the end of verse 8, it speaks of the disobedience that unbelievers are destined to, that they're destined to do. Or as some translations phrase it, appointed to do. Now, this is a hard saying that we find in verse 8, that they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. It has caused many questions and confrontations over the centuries. And even more so, I would say, in the 18th century advent of a liberal school of interpretation of Scripture, a more skeptical interpretation of Scripture. Well, commentators even today are divided on how to understand the appointment of the disobedient. Does God appoint those who reject the gospel message both to disobey and to stumble? Or does the appointment to stumble follow someone's own choosing to disobey? Now, some take it to mean that stumbling is inevitable once the word has been disobeyed, but that God does not appoint people to the disobedience itself. But this argument, it makes man sovereign over God's ultimate counsel and plans. Others argue that it means not that certain people were destined not to believe, but rather that God's decree is that those who do not believe will stumble and fall. Well, I think this type of thinking is closer to acknowledging the sovereignty of God, but it still falls short of realizing that to stumble and fall is to disobey. Then there are still others, like Augustine and Calvin, who argue that the appointment is to disbelief, which then necessarily results in stumbling and rejecting. You disobey. You are appointed, destined to disobey, and therefore you're going to stumble. This is the interpretation that acknowledges God's sovereignty and even reprobation and doom of the sinner. It is impossible to escape the force of Peter's teaching that God has sovereignly determined both the destiny of those who come to Christ and those who disobey his word and reject his gospel. Now, ultimate destiny, it rests on whether one eventually accepts God's mercy as extended in Christ. Now, this should cause every reader to fear and tremble, that those who persist in their rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ will inevitably find themselves shamed by the ultimate judgment of God, and their predestined outcome will be known to all. And the same goes for those who, by God's grace, embrace Christ and follow him to the end. Their predestined outcome of obedience will also be known to all with their acceptance into heaven and their invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ, our Lord, the firstborn of many fruits, is the first chosen and precious. And we are not put to shame because of our belief, for we do not stumble, nor are we offended at the humbling of our Lord and God, who rose again in victory. We are given sight to see, to exercise saving faith, to obey him and honor him. We are not the foolish of the world, although they perceive him and us to be foolish. Believers will never be ashamed because the cornerstone is honor to believers. Christ himself is the honor we receive. The foundational, first, and preeminent stone in the new temple, a stone that holds a unique place. Again, it is the unbeliever, not the believer, who is destined to stumble and be offended at the cross. In the ESV translation, in verse 8, it reads that Christ is a rock of offense. A rock of offense. The same Greek word translated as offense can be translated as a trap. Again, Peter, he's referring to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, we read, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." To be a trap, it must first be laid with intention of catching prey. That is a trap, right? The destiny of people is based solely on whether they respond to Christ in faith as a result of God's determinate will. If they respond in faith, then they are built into God's spiritual house, brick by brick, stone by stone, as they were predestined to do. This is the second building project that I was talking about in my first point. God is the builder of the spiritual house that Peter is talking about. The misfortunes of Peter's readers, their trials, the temptations, and their suffering, it's not a sign that God is rejecting them, but it's quite the opposite. The various ways that they are being rejected, it corresponds to the rejection of the living cornerstone that he had experienced, which really confirms their election as living stones in God's building program. With God's promise that he gives through Isaiah, Peter, he's also reassuring his readers that the one who trusts in Christ, the chosen cornerstone, will never be put to shame. But those who reject Christ will indeed suffer shameful judgment by God himself, the one who ultimately arbitrates honor and shame. There's one commentator that I came across, Leonard Gopalt. He put this very well, quote, saying, "Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. In the encounter with him, each person is changed, one for salvation, another for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus to go on about the daily routine and pass by him to build a future. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin, falling short of one's creator, one's redeemer, and thereby of one's destiny." The disobedience that the unbelievers are destined to, is to be seen in stark contrast to how we as believers are predestined unto obedience. And that, my friends, is truly an honor. Such an honor because, for one, Christ's perfect obedience is counted toward us who believe by faith. It's also an honor because if it were not for the gracious fact of being placed upon that firm foundation laid by Christ and his apostles, then we would not be able to obey and not sin. We'd have instead a rather shaky foundation, no ultimate absolute, no satisfaction for God's standard of holiness. There's honor in having this from him, a sure foundation. And then thirdly, there's honor because we actually are told what is expected of us in God's word. We are not left in ignorance. You know, so first, you know, the fact that we have Christ's perfect obedience being counted toward us is what makes us acceptable to God. It is what satisfies his perfect justice and holiness. And we are given this gift from Christ that was bought by his suffering. And it is an honor that we should thank him for every single day. Secondly, it's an honor that we are made able to obey. We don't have to live in rebellion to God, who is the most beautiful and transcends all things. It would, in fact, be dishonorable to disobey the God of heaven that loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. It's dishonorable and shameful. We have the universal absolute that the world truly desires to find in itself, but at the same time denies absolute truth. Believers are saved from the shame we once shared with the world in defying reason and logic for a hope found in man as its own savior. Lastly, it's an honor given to us to know that exactly what the Creator expects of us, what God expects of us. Now, why should the transcendent God of heaven, why should he stoop down and reveal himself to us and yet still put his very word into the hearts of the elect? Why should he do that? He doesn't have to. I was talking in the 1689 class this morning. Why did God have to include the Gentiles? He didn't have to. He could have, Christ could have died on the cross just for the Jews. He didn't have to do this. He did it because he loves us. We have no other explanation. How could we ever not see the amazing that honor that God has given to us? Even more to be called his children and his treasured possession. We are his treasured possession. Friends, to be the treasured possession of the Creator is an honor. The very whole of the gospel sheds honor on us to be made like him and someday possess a resurrected body that is like Christ's. As application to my second point, an active part of our call to offer spiritual sacrifices and dying to ourselves and living unto God is through our obedience of his commands. Christ said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. In order to appreciate Peter's perspective on the church of Christ, it's important to grasp what constituted that church. A group of sinful people who had come to Christ for salvation and who were committed to walking in obedience. That's who they were, that's who we are. And it's no different today for us. As God's chosen people, we are destined to obedience of his gospel. My final point in our text, an answer to how believers should live in response to what God has made us to be, is that as God's chosen people, we proclaim his gospel. We proclaim his excellencies. This is seen in verses 9 and 10. These verses speak to Peter's readers in relation to the world, those outside of God's covenant community. We are a chosen race, it says, signifying our distinctiveness among mankind. The Septuagint in Isaiah 43, verse 20, includes the phrase, my chosen race. My chosen race, which is reflected in verse 9 of our text. You are a chosen race. Now, believers are a people descended from a common lineage. We are a people that are descended from a common lineage, and I don't mean Noah. In the case of Isaiah 43, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Isaiah 43, verse 21, states the purpose for which this race has been chosen. It is that they may proclaim God's praises. Peter takes the very same charge to his readers in verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As Peter will teach later in his letter, this declaration of praise is not simply verbal, but it's a life that is lived righteously. He teaches on that later in his letter. From a perspective of biblical theology, Israel's deliverance from exile in Babylon is the typological forerunner of the greater deliverance that Christ achieved for his people. Deliverance of God's people out of darkness into light. And Peter, here, he makes really the radical claim that those who believe in Jesus Christ, whatever is their earthly lineage, though being from many races, constitute a new race of those who have been born again into the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are new creations in Christ, a new race. Here is the foundational cure, right here. This is the foundational cure for the evils of racism that we see in our society today. Now, I find it a very interesting paradox that from the belief that Christians are a distinct race came forth the accusation that believers in Christ were haters of mankind, something that Peter's original readers would have had to contend with. The verse that should cause rather one to see a hope for uniting mankind of people from all races into one people, that one verse that should bring hope, the devil has twisted it to incite hatred of the one group of people that truly could love mankind despite ethnicity. The very goals of Peter's letter, that believers form internal bonds within the Christian community and repudiate, turn away from certain attitudes and practices that their society practices, those very goals also gave rise to the charge that Christians were antisocial and therefore a threat to a stable society. Now, Christians were perceived to repudiate pleasure. For example, the theater or the races or the gladiatorial games. Their beliefs were thought to be breaking up homes and family ties, ruining businesses, abandoning pagan religious ritual, and avoiding civic duty, therefore viewed as being antisocial. And of course, there were many instances where opposition in homes among families existed because a family member came to Christ as drawn by the Father, and his life and desire to please God changed him, causing him to be alienated within his family. Now, this very concept of the new race, it caused much of the popular opposition to Christianity in the first few centuries. And it certainly, again, was experienced by Peter's original readers. They were set apart. It's what defined them as a new race, following Christ, not the world. The world hated him for it. In verse 9 also, we find Peter describing the believers as a royal priesthood. One that mediates God in Christ to the nations. Now, 1 Peter is the only epistle to give this dual title to the Christian community, royal priesthood. An ancient priesthood was to be sanctified. We read about that clearly in the Old Testament. Was to be sanctified and set apart from the people at large for ministry to God, or in the case of the pagans, to whatever deity they worshipped, whatever false god, to give special access. You had to be a priest. And accordingly, the entire nation of ancient Israel was to be set apart from the nation, all nations of the world, to serve God through obedience, through covenant with him. And this obedience to the covenant would have constituted their holiness. Well, clearly, they were unable to keep it. We knew that. We got from the plan from the beginning. Well, Peter, he's now declaring similarly that collectively Christian believers are to perform that very same function with respect to the nations among which they are scattered as priests. We are to be a holy nation, as our text reads. No, by obedience to the new covenant in Christ's blood and obedience to the gospel, we are to be sanctified, and we truly are sanctified and set apart from the peoples of the world. And using that modifying word royal is really an apt word, because for Christians, we know God as king. He is king. And we owe him allegiance. And as his priesthood, it is a royal priesthood. The kingdom of God is composed of believers who must think of themselves as holy with respect to the world, set apart for purity and a purpose that's being demanded by God. This is the priesthood that serves the King of the universe, each and every one of us. And we are now, in Christ, true royalty. And it's something difficult for many to fathom, since to become royalty, usually you have to inherit that position. Indeed, we have inherited it because we've been adopted by God. We are made children of God. The same thing goes for being a priest, which at least for the Jew would have been very hard to grasp. That is, being in priesthood, because again, as the Old Testament teaches, it's not something that was given to any Jew. It was also inherited. These words that we read over and accept as truth and are happy and gladly receive, we have to remember that the original readers would have been, they would have been flabbergasted by it. Shocked. How can I be made a priesthood? They would have gladly received it as well. It's an amazing thing to ponder. It's amazing for us to continue to ponder. Well, Peter, he declares in verse 9 that believers are a holy nation, set apart just as Israel was set apart from its neighbors. The designation of believers as a holy nation, it reinforces the concept of both obedience and the concept of sanctification. Because this title refers not simply to our moral status, but again, to being called as a people to be separate for God, and therefore conforming to a moral quality where he sets the standard, where he is the standard. It's what Peter was really doing and talking about in verses 13 through 16 in chapter 1. That ancient Israel's holiness as a nation was derived from the holy king of the universe, who had cut a covenant with them, binding them to himself as his chosen and special possession. Chosen, royal, holy, all adjectives being used here to collectively describe the nature of our relationship to Christ, our relationship to the Father. Lastly, in verse 9, we are described as being a possession, a people for God's own possession, which is an allusion to both Exodus 19, verse 5, and Isaiah chapter 43, verses 20 through 21. Peter often takes his readers back to the Old Testament, showing that the church universal, the remnant, the true Israel that existed, and these promises that were given in the Old Testament applies to the church today, to his readers. Well, in Isaiah and in Exodus, here God refers to his holy nation in the context of the Exodus, and later in Isaiah, in context of the Babylonian exile, as the people, out of all the peoples of the world, he's claiming them for himself. There is much cause for rejoicing in this claim of God's owning of us as being his special treasured possession, very chosen and precious. For who can stand up to the Creator God of the universe and deny him of his possession? We are his. We are treasured. Nobody can take us from him. Praise him also that in his absolute sovereign kingship, that he is also infinitely good. In light of each of these realities bestowed upon the believing community of Christ, God intends for his treasured possession to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we have no choice to do this if we desire to be obedient children and not offend him. To proclaim his excellencies is to proclaim his gospel to the outside world, in the highways, in the byways, and among our families, our friends, our coworkers even, certainly among our children. But among our families, our brothers and sisters, our parents even, really to sum all that up, as Christ would put it, to our neighbor, as he defines who our neighbors are. The proclamation of the gospel is about our service and ministry to the Lord in honoring him. That should be our first and primary motivation, that we want to honor him because he first loved us, and all that we have in him is because of that love. But also because there is indeed a starving and dying world out there that is blind and stumbling around in the darkness. The darkness, we know, cannot comprehend the light. It cannot understand it. And no matter how proud a people may be, no matter their accomplishments, without God, they have no hope. They cannot see. There is no mercy, which is the very position in which you and I once stood. In Hosea chapter 2, the Lord, he speaks of a time when his royal priesthood and holy nation would be restored after the people's egregious failure to keep the covenant with him, which had constituted with him his royal priesthood and his holy nation. Well, in their running after other gods and indulging in the pagan practices of their neighbors, Israel had broken covenant with God. And the nation at that time was no longer his special possession in that it had forsaken its role as a royal priesthood in a holy nation. So consequently, God no longer had a people who were functioning as his special possession. Because his people acted like the pagans that surrounded them, they were sent into exile, and they were scattered among them in their exile. But God, he spoke through the prophet Hosea, promising of a future restoration, a time when, by unmerited love and mercy, God would again constitute a people for his special possession. And that is exactly what Peter had in mind when he wrote verse 10. As application on this final point, we are to be God's witnesses on earth. And we are to be proclaiming God's excellency to people who are blind and in complete darkness, who have no portion in God, and are truly already condemned. We should be patiently leading them by proclaiming their dire need of Him. So, friends, we are to study and earnestly pray to become more faithful and even more adept at proclaiming Christ to others. Yes, by the way that we live, for sure, but also because of how we verbally proclaim God's excellencies to others. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." It must be heard, friends. It is indeed a high honor that God has imposed upon us to believe in the chief cornerstone that was laid in Zion. In these verses, Peter sums up his description of who Christians are because of who Christ is. And if we truly believe that we have been honored to be considered His children, living stones resembling the living stone, who is Christ, within the same spiritual house, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that we've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, once not a people, but now God's people, once without mercy, but now covered in His mercy. If we truly believe this, then we must desire to die to ourselves and live unto Christ. And we must rejoice in our destined obedience to His gospel. And we must desire to proclaim God's excellencies, praising them and sharing His merciful gospel to those who are perishing. If there are anyone here who has not trusted in Christ as your Savior, then heed the gospel call that God has graciously given to the world to come to Jesus and find salvation. It is a call that requires no prerequisite. Do not fall prey to the trap that stumbles all who find offense at Christ. Seek Him. Call out to Him. The Bible says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It is a belief, a trust in no one and nothing else. And it's a belief that confesses that you are a sinner in dire need of a Savior. And you look to Christ as your Savior. And you follow Him all the remaining days of your life. Believe in Him and know everlasting peace and enjoy a spiritual heritage with God into eternity. If this is you, friend, I invite you to speak with someone that you know professes to be a believer. You know, talk with me later. Talk with Pastor Aaron, a friend, or maybe even your parent. Talk with your parent if you have any questions about trusting in Christ as your Savior. Heed the call. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.